Well, Palm Sunday, interesting name. The branches are kind of a sidelight. They're a lot of fun for kids. The triumphal entry. If it's triumph, why wasn't he king a week later? Interesting time. 4 years ago, President Barack Obama came out of seeming obscurity to the rest of the nation. We, in the Chicago market, had heard of him as the senator of Illinois, but most others had no acquaintance with him. And during his time of preparation, he wrote a book entitled The Audacity of Hope. It's a good title. I like that. I'm a merchant of hope, and I have not read the book. And my reference this morning is not to his book, but to more what kind of crossed my mind as I watched the whole scene unfold, because the emergence became a campaign, and as it became a campaign, the issue of hope became a matter of hype. Promotion for the sake of building enthusiasm so he could be elected, and so did the other guys. And I don't know about you, but aren't you almost already sick of presidential campaigning? And how many more months of it we got? And that's a challenge, that it becomes hype. And in order to practice hype, you got to have a certain level of audacity involved in that. But you know why that do that? Because it works. That's the way human beings work in a large group, in a mob, in a crowd. We respond to audacity and hype. I mean, the audacity of anybody being president. Can you imagine sitting in your study one day and saying, I should be the leader of the free world? That's right. You got to have a certain level of that, or you never get to be president, do you? There's got to be a certain amount of tremendous ego involved. And then, of course, since everything is a media-driven thing, you've got to have the hype, the excitement that people do. And so they have these rallies and try to get people excited. And we get frustrated with it. Well, you know, don't be too quick to get too judgmental. By the way, it's both parties do the same game. But on this Sunday, as we look back at what we call the triumphal entry, on this Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, I think we can see how this works and doesn't work in the program of God. Because here comes the King, Jesus, known as Jesus of Nazareth, though he was born in Bethlehem of the line of David. And he comes with a certain level of audacity and, dare I say it, hype to Jerusalem. This is a prearranged entrance. This is an opportunity for Israel to get very excited about their king coming. And they did, kind of. But the result is not what we might hope or expect, much like a presidential election. Listen. I want you to think about this with me today, because this is a very important issue in today's world. And instead of sitting there looking at everybody out there, I want you to try to discipline your mind to think about us in here. Because every Sunday is also a mix of audacity and hype. The audacity for me to stand here and say, I can speak for God. Just because I stay close to His Word, but that's audacious to think that anybody could do that. To think that you could lead people in worship. And you know what? There's a certain level of hype here too. To get people excited about something. And so I want to look with you at three facts about the audacity of hype and its danger for those who get caught up in it without thinking about it. Number one, the audacity of hype makes extravagant claims. Extravagant claims. I love the first part of this chapter. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, that Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Look at this. Think about the nature of what we're dealing with here, okay, for a minute. Let's work at some definitions of these terms. Number one, audacity. It's interesting that Merriam-Webster says that audacity's primary meaning is intrepid boldness. It isn't automatically bad. It's a boldness that just pursues regardless of what else is going on. They also talk about it, a disregard for normal restraints. It's a boldness to step up there. Secondly, the idea of hype is to stimulate or to enliven. And isn't that what happened here? But as you get into it, what does audacious hype do in its claims? Number one, there are claims of authority in the first part of this. Claims of authority. Go into that there, you're going to find a donkey. You're actually going to find two donkeys, Matthew says. A mother and a foal. That's a foal that Jesus is after. But doesn't go very far without mom at that point in his life. It's never been ridden. You go and untie them and bring them to me. Ladies and gentlemen, that is very close to saying, you know what? Go over into Long Beach, and on this street you're going to find a Mercedes. Get in it and drive it back here. Livestock were very valuable in those days. This was somebody's livelihood. Maybe it would be closer to go, you know, pick up their, you know, the carpenter's pickup truck or whatever else and bring it back here. But this is audacious authority. This is a claim of awesome authority. You go, take it, bring it here. And so the authority of a king is being exercised. He commands the disciples. He assumes the right to commandeer livestock. Very valuable. And not only that, he even claims the right to overrule objectors. If they say, what are you doing? You just tell them that I need it. That'll settle it. I mean, that's authority, isn't it? And isn't that rather audacious? It's amazing. You know, that's what a king does. If you're in Deuteronomy and God warned Israel about the day that one day they would have a king, he says that he's going to levy taxes, he's going to take your sons and daughters for military and other service, and that's what kings do. And Jesus, who had been quietly before coming to Jerusalem, is now coming in the full exercise of his kingship. And it all happened in the other Gospels. It says that somebody did say, what are you doing? They said, the Lord had needs of them. Okay, they're fine. Man, that's incredible. That's awesome. I would not suggest you try it this week. You don't have that kind of authority. It's also a claim of identity. That's where the prophecy comes in. The prophecy in verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and the scriptures were fulfilled. It's interesting that Matthew does something that should make every Awana kid feel really good about himself. He actually superimposes one verse on top of another. The first part of the verse is an exact quote of one passage. The rest of what the prophecy he gives is an exact quote of a different passage. I've seen lots of Awana kids do this. Unfortunately, it doesn't make sense when they do it, but that's okay. That's the way Isaiah does it. But if we look at these verses real quickly, in Isaiah 62:11, it says, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion. There's that phrase, say to the daughter of Zion. But notice what he says to say. Surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. You know, you think about that passage in Isaiah and say, hey, wait. Tell all the people who are the outflow of Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people, your salvation is coming. That's powerfully appropriate, is it not? Jesus just said, I've come to save, not to be served. Your salvation is coming. And so Matthew picks up on that. But then the gist of what he says about the message to Zion is this, from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Then it leaves out this part in Matthew. He is just in having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What is he saying? Your king is coming. The Messiah is coming. And salvation is near. That's what God was doing. Did they get it? Got to ask ourselves all the way through, did they get it? That's his claim, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King, that he's the one coming. And by the way, notice the fulfillment of prophecy. It is literal. When he said a donkey, specifically a colt, an unridden before foal, did Jesus come on something else and say it was figurative? No, he did exactly what the prophet had said. That's why you read prophecy. When we get into that, we also understand this. That this is a very gracious, humble, and peaceful entrance by the King. What's this donkey stuff? Well, part of it, I think there's this demonstration one more time of the glory of Christ. You remember when he stilled the storm? The disciples said, who is this guy? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, have any of you ever ridden a donkey? You ever seen donkey basketball? A lot of fun, isn't it? Because what happens to every time they play donkey basketball? One, they won't go anywhere. Or two, they go someplace and leave the rider behind, right? And this is a colt. This is a young dog. He's never been ridden before. But when the one who still storms the sea sits on his back, what does it do? He knows his master. Whew, man, there's all kinds of powerful imagery here for us. But there's also the fact that officials used donkeys for civil, not military, processions. Back in 1 Kings chapter 1, David instructed them to take his donkey, put Solomon on it, take him down and anoint him at the brook, and then lead him into Jerusalem to say, this is the heir of David. He's taking over the kingship, even though David was still alive. It's a civil procession. It's not a conquering one. You see, for him to go out there and get on a great big war horse would be equivalent to the President of the United States going to his inauguration down Pennsylvania Avenue, riding in a tank. It would carry a certain aura and a certain message. And the message is here, saying, folks, I'm coming in peace and in grace and in mercy and in kindness. And especially, Matthew highlights, in lowliness. I'm coming, as Jesus said in chapter 20 to his disciples, verse 28, not to be served, but to serve. And we know to give his life a ransom for many. Wow. The King had come to save, not conquer. Or as John put it in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. When you read the Zechariah 9 quote, it's talking about get ready because there's judgment coming. Because that's what a king does. Now I want to immediately tell you, you know, there's more revelation coming yet. There's more to the story of Jesus, don't you know? It isn't just that he's lowly and a nice guy and he comes and he cares about his people. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said that this is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. He came once in humble, gracious humility. But have you read Revelation 19 lately? When he comes back, now I saw heaven open and behold, a white, no donkey anymore. The war horse has arrived, a white horse. And he who sat at him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. You don't use a rod of iron to pat people on the back, you know? And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ladies and gentlemen, make sure you know that that's who came riding in on a donkey that day. Do you understand the majesty and the magnificence of the mercy of God and the grace of God? The people there that day did not. Bear that in mind. Audacity of hype makes extravagant claims. The difference between Jesus and anybody running for president, it was with Jesus, they were true. But secondly, the audacity of hype produces far-reaching fame. Watch out for this. We live in a day of fame. We have many celebrities, very few heroes. We have many people that are very well known, and everybody's reading their tweets. Can I ask you something? Have you ever read anything profound in a tweet? I said, yo, I don't do Twitter. Okay, fine, but they're still broadcast all over the place. These people fill the air with inanity. And, oh, it's so popular. When did public stupidity become popular? Ladies and gentlemen, that's what fame is like with people. See, in verses 7 and 9, it says this, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, they covered them both. They didn't know which way he's going to ride, because normally you'd ride the mother, but set him on them, on their garments, and he rode the colt, we know from the other Gospels. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes that went before and those who followed after cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Wow, look at those things. Then there's that great word, Hosanna. You know, whoo, Hosanna, what does that mean? Like the lady who told the story of her five-year-old niece sitting on her lap on Palm Sunday, and the pastor talked about the crowds crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. At that point, the little girl started saying, oh, Hosanna, now don't you cry for me. But you know what? Think through what's going on in the context. That's funny. This isn't. The context is the feast leading up to the culminating in the Passover. When it talks about great multitudes, there were thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people flocking to Jerusalem for this annual celebration of the deliverance of God, accomplished by the shedding of the blood of a lamb. You know, when God does figurative things, He does them fantastically. And that's what they're there for. And here comes Jesus right on schedule, right as prophesied in Daniel. And He pulls back the cloak for a moment. He lets them see a glimpse of who He is, of these people coming to the feast, that here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But He's also the King of the Jews. And as they throw down their cloaks, that's symbolic for the obedience and the commitment of the one who owns the cloak. I put the cloak down in my place to show that I will be a living sacrifice to my King. Walk on that. You rule over me. They're acknowledging His kingship. They're humbling themselves before Him. But you know what? They didn't take it very seriously. It's just what everybody was doing. Then there was a tradition. Part of the Passover observance is singing what became known as the Egyptian Hallel, the praise for the Exodus from Egypt, and in Psalms 113 to 118. And they would be sung as a part of the Passover celebration. And you know what? Toward the end of that series of Psalms, in Psalm 118, verse 25, save now, Hosanna! I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Hosanna is a Hebrew expression. It had meaning, but it had lost its meaning. It originally meant God save us or save now, but in popular usage, it had lost its meaning. And it had become just a religious word of praise. Hosanna! I hope we all realize what a scary prospect it is when words just become religious things and lose their meaning. I'll go from preaching to meddling for just a minute. If you happen to say amen at the end of a song, what do you mean? You know what it usually means? I really like that, but I'm too spiritual to clap. But amen has a meaning. It means make it so. That's true, Lord. Make it so in my life. It's a commitment. But all too often, it's just a substitute for applause. And then we can look down and people applaud because they ought to say amen. But you know what? The heart's still the same. The question really comes back to, have I committed myself to what I just heard? Or am I just saying, boy, that was entertaining. I'm not judging. I'm just telling you that's the two possibilities that I know are there. There's also, I read recently, somebody asked me about this concept of centering prayer. I read that and I just really got frustrated. The centering prayer is you're supposed to sit and pray and you just take one word, like holy, and just say, holy, holy, holy. And it says, empty your mind. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not prayer. That's transcendental meditation. And it's just taking a religious word and substitute it for Christian meditation is thinking about the holiness of God, the need for holiness in my life, the distance that separates us, the grace of God that changes all those things. That's what ought to fill your heart if you really want your heart to be centered. Not emptying it out and just using a religious word and some kind of magic incantation festival. You see, the turn is happening here with these terms. And when they say Hosanna in the highest, it's an interesting expression. It really should mean mega Hosanna. We really need to be saved, but it probably just means, oh, I feel so good. Ah, Hosanna in the highest. Woohoo. Watch out, ladies and gentlemen. When worship becomes defined about me having a good feeling, it is no longer worshiping God, but worshiping me. When I feel good, it's worship. When I don't, it's not. And what was happening that day was a fantastic outward display of amazing things expressing messianic themes, a kingly entrance, recognizing the Son of David, calling Him the One Who Comes. That was a technical term for the Messiah. And Hosanna, save now. But that's the problem with fame. It has nothing to do with reality. And the reality was He did come to save. And He did come to be King. And when He cleansed the temple, when He challenged their belief, when He challenged their lives, when He told them that they were fruitless and empty, it changed from Hosanna to crucify Him. And the awesome majesty of the sovereignty of God is that crucify Him became the means by which He carried out Hosanna. But because they satisfied for religious words and religious experience, they missed the truth. And we can do the same thing. The audacity of hype produces extravagant claims and far-reaching fame. But the problem here is when the audacity of hype comes from God, it makes a dangerous claim on the lives to whom it is addressed. You see in verse 10, and when He had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? They're out there doing it. They're asking, look, He's just saying, who is this guy again? You ever been there? I was there one time and everybody's going crazy. Everybody's applauding. Somebody's going down the street. And people are started applauding. I said, who are you applauding for? I don't know. Everybody else is. Who is this? Do you hear chapter 16 all over again? Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? You cannot go by all the outward hoopla that is going on around you and say, oh yeah, this is great. Who is this guy? As I said last week, who is your king? A speaker that I really enjoyed back in the 70s from a Bible college out east was telling about being at a church where he's invited to speak and the song leader's up there and he's doing his whole thing, and that was back in the days where, you know, they tried to take off flying, you know, with all their enthusiasm, and they had this great song service. And then the guy says this, oh, isn't it wonderful to be here? We all believe in Jesus. We can't even agree on who Jesus is, but it doesn't matter. And the college professor got up there and said, ladies and gentlemen, I hate to give you a contrary opinion, but all that matters is who Jesus is. That's all that matters. I don't care how you feel. All that matters is who Jesus is. And missing this point, who is this? What did they say? They gave an accurate but inadequate answer. Verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Whoops. Now this is Jesus, the king from Bethlehem of Judea. This is Jesus, the one to whom all of our allegiance is due. All of our submission is owed. All of our hope rests in Him. That's what they should have been talking about. But once again, just like chapter 16, He's a prophet. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. See, they were expecting political deliverance with a side order of physical blessing, and then God would go back to leaving them alone to do whatever they wanted. There are many in the church today that want the same thing. But the agenda of God was the suffering servant of Jehovah. From Isaiah. You see, earlier we quoted Psalm 118. Do you remember that? Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And they're saying those same things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But just before that in Psalm 118, do you know what it says? It says this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day that they rejected him. The entry was to the gateway to the rejections that Jerusalem always did to the prophets of God. Jesus stood across from Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets." And the minute they called him just a prophet, they sealed the fate that would come 5 days later. Think this through, ladies and gentlemen. Who is this guy? To you. They say, "Well, Pastor, he's wonderful. We sang his praises earlier." Yes, we did. Nice hype. But did it produce hope in Christ? We said audacious things about him. Are they reflected in our daily lives? Has it made a difference for you personally? We're in the season of the hype of audacity and the audacity of hype. But when it's all said and done, all that matters is what did you do with Jesus? Your own heart. Have you trusted him as Savior and Lord? Is that who he is to you? You see, if he isn't, it really doesn't matter what wonderful things you say or sing. It doesn't matter how cool everything is. It doesn't matter how good you feel after you've been in this place. Who is this guy? C.S. Lewis challenged people this way. He said this, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord of God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." You must fall down before him. You must put your trust in him and his sacrifice on the cross. You must live for him daily as your Savior and Lord because he is King. And ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter in the end if you use religious words over and over and over again if the reality isn't happening in your heart. They said, "Hosanna." A lot of times we say, "Lord." You know, you can pray and say, "Lord, Lord, 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 Lord," 52 times in 4.5 minutes. Without a surrendered heart, just religious words. Just religious words. You see, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that day was audacious, a bold statement of prophetic fulfillment by the Messiah King. It was hype. Everything was designed for an excited response. They should have had one. That's the most exciting thing that ever happened. The Messiah was there. But triumph? No, I'm sorry, it was tragedy. Because the crowd settled for excitement over truth. Where's your heart this morning? In relationship to Jesus Christ. You, personally. Who do you see? Who do you worship? What is his significance for your life? Because none of the outward stuff matters until the heart is surrendered to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this display. It was awesome. I can't imagine anything more delightful and fun than having been there that day. But to be there that day would mean also that we'd have to stick around as the opposition grew, as the excitement waned, as the truth found a more and more and more entrenched resistance. Father, I pray that you deliver us from that self-delusion, that you'd work in our hearts, that we confess with our mouths and our lives that Jesus is Lord, that you have raised him from the dead as the effective sacrifice for our sins, and now he is coming once again to rule and to reign, and in my life he will reign today. May we realize the theological truth behind Hosanna, not just the religious appearance of its utterance. May we understand the significance for us individually and collectively and one day globally of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and may it be seen in our lives today. May we not only enter into the excitement of the moment, but the reality of what you have done, and surrender all to you. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.